you're here. Let's open with word prayer. Our Father, before we begin, we just pause to calm ourselves, quieten ourselves. We're busy women. We've been up and about this morning and scurrying here and there and taking care of all our details. And now we come to this place. We thank you for this place where we can come and set aside time for worship and for study. And that's our greatest need. We study because that leads us into how to properly worship you. And this morning, Father, as we just take a few facts of the crucifixion and really consider them, I pray that you'll pierce our hearts. Help us to realize how lavish your love is for us and the cost that was paid on Calvary. Just bless us as we study together, our Father. Speak to us very personally. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Come on in. Good morning. All right, I want you to turn in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 26. That's where we're going to be this morning. We're going to go a few other spots, but that's where we're going to start. And I want you to keep a marker there because we're going to be coming back and forth. There are some chairs up here and some around, some over here. I'm glad y'all are here. I know everybody's got a good lunch at home ready, maybe. Or they're going to somebody's house who's got a good lunch. I lost you. Everybody left.
So come back. 22.
Come back. Chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Now, I want us to think about the word redemption this morning. We've been redeemed how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I love that song. Redeem means to buy back. Have you ever saved stamps and then went into the stamp store and redeemed them? My mother used to save stamps. Long time ago, back in the dark ages, you got stamps when you went to the grocery store. And you would paste up your stamp books, and then you'd go shopping with your stamp books. I got a whole set of luggage that way with stamps. That's what Christ did for us. He bought us back. He redeemed us. That's the word we're thinking about this morning, redemption. And our redemption happened over 2,000 years ago. Now, I want us to think this morning just exactly how much did it cost to buy you back? How much did it cost? And what really happened there? This is what the Bible says. The Bible says God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So I want to take you this morning to that time just right before his death. It's a Thursday. It's the day that all of the people in Israel will be celebrating their Passover meal. Do you know the Passover meal was? Do you remember what event the Passover was? Do you remember when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt and the very last plague was the death of all the firstborn in Egypt? And they put the blood on the doorpost. And what did the death angel do? He passed over. And so that was called the Passover. And that was instituted as a feast. It was the most important feast to Israel. And you had to come to Jerusalem. There would have been millions of pilgrims coming to Israel for the Passover. This is Jesus' final Passover. So I want to take you to verse 36. Jesus and his disciples have already celebrated their Passover meal, and now Jesus is headed to the Mount of Olives. Look at verse 36, and let's read through 39. Then Jesus came with them, his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and he began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Now that is being grieved. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and he fell on his face and he prayed saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now here we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing his hour has come. Come on in. Come on in. Good morning. There are two chairs right here at this table. Y'all come right on in. Glad you're here. He's going to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now look at me. Do you have a favorite place that you pray? Do you? I mean, you have an old comfortable chair or some spot that's kind of like your Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was very familiar with the Garden of Gethsemane. He went there many, many times to be alone with his Father. And when you look at the cross of Calvary, what I want you to see is you can understand that the victory that was won on Calvary for us, the battle for that victory was really won in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane before. This is where Jesus is wrestling with the will of God. And there he prayed, my Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. Now, he doesn't pray that just one time. He's going to pray that three times before we're done. If you go into the sanctuary today and you look up in the baptistry, you see that beautiful tapestry. And you see Jesus reclining. And he looks so calm. And that's a picture of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. But actually, he wasn't just calmly reclining that night. He was in anguish. He was in anguish. Now think with me. The Bible says to the point of death. He was tortured. He wept. He was loud. I want to give you another glimpse. Leave a little marker there. Go to Hebrews 5. Go to the right and go to Hebrews 5. And I want you to look at verses 7 and 8 in Hebrews 5. Because Hebrews is going to give us a little insight into what happened that night. Chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, Hebrews says, he offered up both prayers and supplications, now notice, with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And there we get a glimpse. And I want in your mind for you to get a picture of Jesus laying prostrate in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's crying very loudly. And he's weeping. And he's in anguish as he's contemplating what he is about to face. And this was a good thing to tell those in that the writer of Hebrews is writing to, because they were a people who were suffering. And then the writer of Hebrews is going to tell them, you don't have a priest, a high priest, who doesn't understand. He's touched with the feelings of your infirmities. He knows what it feels like to suffer. And even though he is the Son of God, he is also in his flesh, and he suffered. Now, he goes to his Father three times that night, asking, is there another way? Do I have to drink this cup? Did he have to drink it? Can it pass from me? Now, let's just ask the question, what was it that he was going to have to drink in that cup? What was it? What was he going to be made?
Sin.
He was going to bear all of the sin of the world. So the answer is the cup is full of sin. It's full of all sin. The sins of all mankind from all eternity past to the present and to the future. There's a chair right here. We're filling up in a chair right there. This is wonderful. Glad you're here this morning. He had to drink that cup to the fullest. Now let's go back to Matthew and let's look at verses 40 and 41 of chapter 26. Go back to Matthew 26, 40 and 41. And he came to his disciples and he found them sleeping. Now that's just like men. You get their tummies full, take them to a dark place. They didn't have a clue what Jesus was facing. And so they're sitting there while Jesus is over there with loud crying and anguish and tears, and they're sleeping. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Go back to 40. And he said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation." And then he says this, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Isn't that true? My spirit is so willing. I just love God with my spirit. I really do want to know the word of God. And I really do want to pray. And I want to obey. And my spirit just says, yes, yes, yes. But then I live in a body of flesh. And my flesh is weak. And my flesh is lazy. And it doesn't want to get up early, and it doesn't want to take the time for the Word of God, and it doesn't want to persevere in prayer. And I understand that. And so Jesus said, the flesh is weak, the spirit is willing, and the flesh, his flesh, did not want to face the torture, the pain, the suffering, and the abuse, because he's holy. He's never tasted sin. He is without sin. He is pure. He doesn't have a spot or a blemish on his life. And so he's about to take on all of the sin of the world in his body on the cross. And his flesh is saying, no, I don't want to do that. Isn't there some other way? But his spirit is willing. So he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now let's go to Luke 22, but keep your marker there in Matthew because we're going to come back. Go to Luke 22, and I want us to look at a couple of verses there in a parallel passage. I want us to look at Luke 22, 42 through 44. Luke 22. 42 through 44. He was saying, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." Now here we get something cool. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Did you realize that he was in such agony, an angel appeared to strengthen him? Now, this is written by Luke, and Luke is a physician, so it's very right for Luke to add this part into the story. Because what he is facing is such agony. He's going to taste all of sin, and the horror of it causes him to hemorrhage in his body. Now, usually, when a person gets in that kind of position, they just faint. But he didn't faint. And so in the garden, his blood pressure is increasing, and he doesn't pass out, and his little blood vessels begin to break, and he starts to bleed from his capillaries, and then he begins to sweat. And when he does, it's mingled with blood. He was kneeling. He was agonizing. And he sweated blood. I want you to see what he went through. In that garden, such anguish of mind, such suffering as what he was about to endure. All of a sudden, there's a noise. Go back to Matthew 26 and look at verse 46. Matthew 26, verse 46. "Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, and seized him. Well, they come and he is betrayed by the one he had discipled, the one he had nurtured, the one he had loved, and he's betrayed with a kiss. They arrested him, and I want you just to see kind of in a sequence where they took him. So number one on your outline, they first take him to the house of the high priest. His name is Caiaphas. Now there are many priests in Israel, but there's one particular high priest. And he is a Sadducee, and he's a very powerful man. And they take Jesus to his house. And there, Caiaphas, along with many of the scribes and the Pharisees, began to abuse him. And I want to show that to you. Look at verse 57 back in chapter 26. And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter also was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said to him, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robe, saying, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all answered and said, he is deserving of death. They began to beat him with their fist. That was added for for exclamation point. They slapped him. They blindfolded him. They spit upon him. And that night, the religious rulers made sport of him. Look at verse 67. Then they spat in his face, and they beat him with their fist, and others slapped him, and they said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hits you? Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and you know what Peter's going to do. He's going to deny. Go back to 67. I meant to read that. No, I did read that. Good. All right. There is a prophecy in Isaiah 50, verse 6. Just jot the reference down. Let me read it to you. This is what it says. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. And that night they literally pulled out his beard. Can you imagine how painful that was? And it's all happening that night in the house of Caiaphas. And Jesus just looked at them. He allowed them to do this. It's unbelievable. They totally humiliated him. He could have said no. He was God. He could have stopped it all, but he did not. He endured it all. He did it for us. He could have walked away. He allowed them to fill up the cup of his suffering to the fullest. So that night in the house of Caiaphas, there was a very deep pit. And that's the next place he's going to go on your outline, a deep pit. Usually in those big houses, they would have these deep cisterns, or they would have grain in their house, and so many times they would use that pit for prisoners. And so the Jews had a certain amount of freedom in Rome, and they could take their prisoners and they could punish their prisoners with so many stripes, and they were not allowed to put them to death. So before they put him in the pit, they took Jesus and they spread him eagle And they took a whip, and they beat him, and they whipped him. And then they took vinegar and poured vinegar on his wounds, because that would make the wounds hurt even worse. And then, all night, alone, he was lowered into the pit. There is a psalm that says, I go down into the pit. The next morning, they take him to Pilate. That's number 3 on your outline. They take him to Pilate. Now, it's interesting. Pilate's wife had a very troubling dream. And in the dream, she was warned that her husband should have nothing to do with Jesus. Come on in. Good morning. Let's see. Where are we going to put y'all? Here's, come over here. It's in a psalm, and you know what? I didn't look that up. It's just one of the psalms. I'll have to look that up. I meant to go back and get that reference, but I didn't. So they take him before Pilate. Pilate's wife comes and says, don't have anything to do with this Jesus of Nazareth. And Pilate really doesn't want the guilt of Jesus' death on his hands. And he tries to release him. Now here's the deal. Jesus was a Galilean. And Pilate really wasn't over Galilee, but guess who was? Herod. Now, there are many Herods. This is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the one who killed John the Baptist. And Herod Antipas was very curious about Jesus, although he had never seen Jesus do any of his tricks that he had heard about. And so Pilate decides, when he hears that Herod is actually in town, in Jerusalem, for all of the festivities, why, this is what I'll do. I'll take Jesus, since he is from Galilee, and I'll send him to Herod and let Herod pass the sentence. Then my hands will be clean. And so that is what happens. Off Jesus goes to Herod. Now, Herod was fascinated with Jesus. And so that's number 4 on the outline. He went to Herod. He really wanted Jesus to do a trick. He wanted to see a miracle. He wanted to be entertained. And that morning, as Jesus stood before Herod, Herod took a very kingly robe and put it on Jesus and mocked him as a king. They put that robe on his badly beaten body. His beard had been pulled out. His face had been beaten with fists. He was bruised and he was battered. And Jesus would not do any miracle. And so Herod was very disappointed. So Herod said, I'm just going to send you back to Pilate. So the next place he goes is back to Pilate. And he says to Pilate, just do with him whatever you want to do. And so Pilate had told all the people, I'll release one prisoner for the festival. I'll let one of your prisoners go free. Now, he wanted them to release Jesus. And these same people who just at the very first of the week had hailed Jesus as their Messiah, they thought he was going to be a political deliverer. Those very same crowds get all stirred up by the scribes and the Pharisees. And when Pilate stands up and says, who shall I release? Do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus? And they said, give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. What shall I do with Jesus? Crucify him, they yelled. Crucify him. Jesus was standing there totally alone. Herod took him, turned him over to the soldiers, and that's the next place he's going to go, to the Roman soldiers. That'll be number 6 on your outline. They took him down some stairs into a court there. They took the robe off that Herod had given him, and they scourged him. Now, I want to tell you about scourging. Scourging was when you took this thing, and it had 9 leather straps on it, and the straps were on the straps were pieces of hooks of bone and hooks of metal. They would have completely stripped Jesus naked. They would have taken him and tied him like this. And they stood behind and took this cat of nine tails and scourged him. Now, as it hit his back, the metal and the bone would grab the skin and rip it off. And not only that, it would wrap around him and it would rip off his stomach as well. And so there he was. They could give him as many as 15 to 20 strokes with the cat of nine tails. And the blood began to pour. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Many theologians say that when a person was scourged like this, their abdomen would totally open up and they would become disemboweled. He was a piece of hamburger meat. There was no skin on his back. You could see his intestines. Then they took that robe and they put it back on him. That shredded flesh. We look at a picture of Jesus on the cross and there's usually a little trickle of blood. You have to understand that on the cross, he was a total bloody mess. They weaved a crown of thorns. They pressed it down upon his head. The thorns pierced his scalp and he began to bleed profusely. Have you ever had a little cut on your head or your child has? You know how it bleeds. And blood was pouring. Then they mocked him. They blindfolded him. They spit upon him. And finally, it was time for him to go for the crucifixion. And that's number 7 on that. I want you to understand that now, this one who was the strong one, who had walked all of the breadth of Palestine, who had gone into the temple just earlier that week and turned over the money tables and got all the people out of the temple, cleaned it out single-handedly. He was beaten so badly. He was beaten and abused and violated so much. He was unable to carry the crossbar. Now, on Golgotha, the post would have already been in the ground, and it was a notched post. And so the criminal would have to carry just the crossbar. And then when they got to the cross, they would take that crossbar and they would put it up on. I want you to think about this. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have stopped it at any point. But ever before him was the knowledge that he was redeeming us. And there's that word. We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Now what they would do when they got to the cross was they would lay that crossbar down and they would lay their victim down and they would put the hands like this and there was a place in the wrist where they would drive the nail. And they would drive that nail and then they would drive that nail and as soon as they did, the hand would go into all kinds of spasms and agony. And then, think about this, they would lift up the bar. He's hanging by nothing but two nails. And they would have to do this very quickly. And they would put the crossbar into the notch. And then, once they did that, they would take his ankles, put one on top of the other, and drive a stake through. And what they would do is they would make the legs a little up some so he could push up himself in order to breathe. His back is raw. He's having to push up in order to breathe. Go to Psalm 22. It describes the crucifixion. Leave your marker there. Go to Psalm 22.
Is Psalm 40 the one about the pit?
I don't know. Because I didn't write down my... I just forgot to write it down. Is it Psalm 40?
Verse 2.
Okay, good. Psalm 42 is the other...
40 verse 2.
40 verse 2 is the other path. Psalm 40 verse 2 is the other reference. Look at verse 14. This is a picture of the crucifixion. I'm poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. In crucifixion, the body is in such contortion that the heart actually moves out of place. The bones go out of joint. And actually, the cross is the most cruel kind of death ever devised. The pain is tremendous. He's totally and absolutely naked on the cross before the whole world. Total humiliation. Now go back to Matthew 27 and let me read a few verses there. Go to Matthew 27 and I want you to look at verse 39. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross." In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insult at him. He was going through hell. He was despised. He was rejected. He was separated from God and from man. Look at verse 45 and 46, same chapter. "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" And for the first time, he was totally separated from his Father. You know why? He was made sin. He was made sin for me. My sin was on him that day. My sin crucified the Lord. He experienced sin. Because what is the wages of death? Of sin. It's death. So God had to forsake his Son. He was wounded that I might be healed and that you might be healed. And if you were the only one in the world, he would have done it for you. He wants to take us and cleanse us and wash us and heal us and make us whole. And we know how God brought him out of that tomb and raised him from the dead. And someday we're going to meet him face to face. And in his hands and in his side and in his feet, we'll see the marks of his love. Right before he died, they took a spear and they pierced him with a spear. They stabbed him. And when they did, blood and water came out. That is a sign of a heart that burst. He died of a broken heart, actually. Now let me close with this. Forgiveness may be the most wonderful word in any language. It's our deepest need. There's an epitaph in New York City that's very famous, and it has no name, it has no date. It only has one word from one beginning to the end, huge on that epitaph, on that tombstone. And it says, "Forgiven. Forgiven." It's the most essential, the most blessed, it's the most difficult thing that God ever did was to provide for us forgiveness of sin. And that night on that cross, that afternoon, that introduced us into the wonderful forgiveness of God. And it cost God everything. Now, sin has a twofold effect. Let me just give you a few things about sin. Number one, it damns man forever. And number two, it robs man of fullness of life. And forgiveness is man's greatest and deepest spiritual need. Why? Number one, because sin makes man guilty and brings judgment. Sin makes man guilty and brings judgment. Sin is our problem. I've got five words in the Bible for sin. I think they're interesting. Number one, hamartia. It means to miss the mark. Number two, parabasis, means step over the line. Number three, anomia, means lawlessness. Number four, paratoma, means to slip or to fall. And then ophilema, to owe a debt. Now, forgiveness is offered to us on one basis only, and that is the basis of Christ's death. That's number two on your handout. That's the only way you and I can ever find forgiveness. Let me give you the five. To miss the mark, step across the line, lawlessness, slip or fall, owe a debt. Got them?
You saying on five? I'm not hearing well.
Owe a debt. Forgiveness can be summed up biblically this way. Taking away our sin, that would be number one. Covering our sin. Blotting out our sin. And forgetting our sin. That's what happens to us with the blood of Christ. God takes it away, blots it out, covers it up, and forgives. Is that not wonderful? And then three, how do I receive that? Well, I have to confess my sin. Confession of sin is necessary. I'm going to close with this story. There's a chapel in a little English village, and over that chapel door is an arch. And on that arch is a very old church, are these words, "We preach Christ crucified." For years, in that little church, godly men preached the crucified Savior as the only means of salvation. But as time passed, ivy grew up that wall, and it blotted out. And just as that grew older, the preachers that followed the first ones considered the cross and its message to be antiquated, old-fashioned. And so they began to preach just Christ's example as a means of salvation rather than his blood. And after a while, as that ivy crept up, it just said this, "We preach Christ." Then years followed, and that church decided that its message shouldn't be confined to just Christ, and so the preachers there started giving discussion. They gave discussions on social issues and politics and philosophy. Whatever sparked anybody's interest. And the ivy of the arch continued to grow. And then it just said, "We preach." 1 Corinthians 2:2, listen to it. Paul said to those in Corinth, "We are determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." Christ crucified. That's our only hope. Only the blood of Jesus can cover us and cleanse us and make us acceptable. And by faith, we reach out to what Christ has done. In Christ, we experience two wonderful things. Our sins are covered in his blood, and not only that, our lives are transformed. It's an internal, practical thing that takes place. He paid for us with his blood, and God was satisfied. That's a theological word. It means propitiated. When Jesus was on that cross as our Passover lamb, God was satisfied with him. Jesus paid it all. All to him. I just kept thinking of him after him after him. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He paid the price with his blood. It was a costly price. What should your response be? I don't know about you, but when I consider the cross, and I consider what my Lord did for me, it makes me so grateful. I just want to say, "Lord, take my life. Do with me whatever you want to do. How dare me be stingy? Take us. You paid so much for our salvation. And it just makes me want to do what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says. Because of the mercies of God, I want to just give myself back to you to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Just getting up on that altar of life and saying, God, take me, use me, whatever you wish. Yes, Lord. I say yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we see you this morning. We see you in Christ on the cross. And your precious blood is spilled there. And we see that our sin, not only ours, but that of the whole world, was laid upon him. And he died as our precious Passover lamb. The sight of it is almost more than we can bear. And yet we need to stand there and we need to consider it because of what you've done for us, what great price you paid to redeem us, to buy us out of the slave market of sin, to save us. Father, thank you for not holding back. And Jesus, thank you for saying yes. You could have stopped it at any moment, and yet, because it pleased your Father, and because that was his will, you suffered for us. May we see it in a new way this morning. May we give our lives to you in gratefulness for what you've done for us. And we praise you, Father, for the plan of salvation and for the precious, precious blood of our Lord and Savior. And we pray these in his precious name. Amen. Thank you for being here. Go and enjoy your day. And give your life in response.